If you were being chased by somebody, I don't know, you might have been chased by somebody in the past, and they just haven't caught you yet, or a bounty hunter or an assassin, who would be the person you would least likely like to be on your back, chasing you around, trying to catch you? Of all the sort of villains you can think of, the super villains in the movies, just think in your mind two or three people that you would hate to be chasing you, because you know eventually they're going to catch up with you. I thought of three. The third one for me would be Brian Mills. Now a few go, Brian Mills, he doesn't sound like much. What's he going to do? But he's a guy you would not want chasing you. So stick with this. Get the volume up.
But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you.
Bit extreme, but that's Brian Mills. Doesn't sound much, but when you hear him, then he's one guy you wouldn't chase you because he's got a particular set of skills and he's very intelligent and he's very methodical and he will track you down. The second one I wouldn't want chasing me out of the my three is this guy.
Hasta la vista, baby.
You would not want the Terminator on your back either, because he's just relentless. He's not going to give in. He goes through brick walls to catch you. Or anything, or travels through time to get you as well, so you've got no chance. And then my one, the worst one for me, would be these little guys here. If you can get some volume on there.
Exterminate!
Now, it might bring back memories for the older ones, although
you have... You are an enemy of the Daleks!
Right. A bit more menacing than that. That's just a homemade thing. But you wouldn't want the Daleks on your back, because they've just got one mission. They just want to exterminate you, and that's it. But there is somebody who's got all them three attributes. Somebody who's relentless, like Brian Mills, with lots of skills, and he will track you down. Somebody who wants to exterminate, and somebody like the Terminator will just keep going till he catches you. And it's this guy here, the Apostle Paul, wouldn't think it. But back in the day, before his conversion, you would identify him really, I guess, these days, as almost like a religious terrorist before his conversion. And then he had a close encounter on the road to Damascus, changed completely, and then became one of the greatest Christians in history. So he had a close encounter. Now that close encounter, if you use the movie description, would be a close encounter of the third kind. But we'll come back to that later. Now you might think, well, why Saul? There were plenty of Pharisees around that time that were persecuting people of the way, which they were called then, the Christians. Why choose him? Why convert him and then use him as you would, or as God would, to build his church? So we'll come to that later. And the reason I want to talk to you this morning about is before his conversion, and get to know and understand this man Saul, to appreciate the Apostle Paul. And so we need to know more about him and sort of what drove him to persecute the Christians. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you probably know plenty of Saul and Paul. You've read plenty of script about him, even some of the history probably. But hopefully this will still be helpful. And if you're a fairly new Christian or an age where who could care less, the younger ones amongst you might couldn't care less about Paul or not, or Saul. You might be just here to keep your partner happy or your family's dragged you along to church. And you might be thinking, well, let's get this over with. Well, if you talk to the historians in our church, We've got Peter there, who's historian. We've got Michael in the back waving, historian. They'll tell you history is your friend. Now, as a younger person, I wasn't particularly interested in history, because I think at a young age, you've got not a lot to look back on and plenty to look forward to. And I found as I got older, I'm more interested in history because I got more to look back to and not to look forward to. The time's getting shorter. maybe the reason. But it helps you to understand. So, I mean, it grounds you, history grounds us in our roots and it helps us to understand change and why things happen. So this morning, the hope is that we learn more of the life of Saul and how this sort of best, well-intentioned, intelligent person or people can allow their religious convictions to justify evil. So what happens to Paul or Saul on this road to Damascus? We see a God at that point. He pursues this violent man, this religious zealot or a terrorist, if you want to call him, and transforms him into a completely new person. And that person brings hope to the world and spreads the gospel. Now, we know that's a great story, and it's a story that's unique to Christianity. But if we look at his CV, or his resume, we first learn that he's a child of Tarsus. So he's known as Saul of Tarsus. And we learn about him in Acts 21:39, where he says, Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Now, if you tell somebody about yourself, why would you mention, you might mention Tarsus, but you wouldn't say an extraordinary place or extraordinary city, so more of that later. So he introduces himself as a person from Tarsus, but makes a note to make sure you know how great Cilicia is and Tarsus. So he was born into a family of Pharisees in this city of Tarsus, if we look on the map, which is Turkey. We can see on the sort of top right-hand corner. And it was a city of great standing. Saul wasn't just bragging that he was stating a fact about Tarsus. It was one of the most highly regarded cities throughout the Roman Empire, dating back 4,000 years BC. And it was the primary route trade between the East and West. And the great Roman general Mark Antony, we all know him from some movies, I guess, he made Tarsus a tax-free city. So it had plenty of appeal for lots of people. And also it was well known as having the leading universities within the Roman Empire. And that university was especially to serve the citizens of Tarsus. And with a high percentage of the population attended all the universities in Tarsus. So anyone from that city was thought to be well-educated, accomplished in the fields of philosophy and languages, etc. And the governor of Caesarea, Festus, acknowledges Saul and how great his learning is in Acts 26:24. He says, your great learning is driving you mad. So he was from a city of great standing and he was well educated, we know that, in more ways than one. But he also had status of a Roman citizenship. So he was a Jew, but he had the status of a Roman citizen. And that was the exception, not the rule. To achieve that, you would have to have done something extraordinary to earn such an honor within the Roman Empire. So somewhere along the line, his family has done a great service to the Roman Empire and they've been awarded Roman citizenship. Now, one debate is whether he was Saul or Paul before or after, or all was Saul and all was Paul. Two names, depends what camp you're in and what you read. I'm of a mind that he was Saul and Paul before and after. I would think, we can discuss it, I think it depends what room he was in or what camp he was in. I would think Saul was his Jewish name, used by the family and other Jews in the local synagogue, and Paul was his Roman name. He would have been addressed as Paul by non-Jews in his hometown and eventually by non-Jews in all the cities that he traveled to. The fact is that this was a Hellenistic Jewish boy, and he's got two names, a Jewish name and a Gentile name. So he's got the two. So to me, that's preparing him for what's ahead. It's going to take a man with dual citizenship to walk in both worlds. One, to bring the gospel of Jesus to the Jews, and one, to bring the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles. So the point is, Saul was a skilled, educated man from a respected family, and he was born and raised in the most highly intellectually esteemed city in the empire. So he was no idiot, that's for sure. Not only was he raised in Greek philosophy, he was also raised as a Jewish Pharisee. So if you look at Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, he was 100% Jewish and very proud of it. And he says in Philippians 3:5, you're looking there, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, in terms of the Jewish nation, that is a bullseye. It's 180 points for him being a Jew there. He can't be any more explicit. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, top dog. And Saul's family could trace their pure lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. So, through that we can assume a lot about his childhood. It would include a rigorous education regarding his heritage and all the sacred scriptures of their faith. And since Saul refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, we can assume his religious education was in Hebrew. And some places, in Acts 22 particularly, he addresses a council in Hebrew. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me as I offer my defense." When they heard him speaking in Hebrew, the silence was even greater because they were surprised. Here's a man who could speak Hebrew. And then later in Acts 21:37, he's addressing a Roman officer. He says, "May I have a word with you?" And then the commander says, "Do you know Greek?" The commander asked, surprised. So he's speaking Greek in some parts, and then he's speaking Hebrew in other parts. So we can say that we knew he would speak Aramaic, which is a mixture of Greek and Hebrew. Then he would speak Greek and Hebrew and Latin. So he could speak and write and read fluently in four languages. And although he was born and raised in Tarsus, Saul tells us in Hebrew, his language, in Acts 22:3, that he was brought up in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And he was educated by Rabbi Gamaliel. And being zealous for God, he says, in Acts 22:3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Galatia, but educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, at whose feet I learned to follow our Jewish laws and customs." Now, if you want anybody to teach you as a Pharisee or a Jew and about all their heritage and laws and customs, it would be Rabbi Gamaliel. Okay. So from that, we can say as much as humanly possible, Saul kept the law of God as a Jew. He loved the law, he studied the law, he obeyed the law, and he lived for the law. And he was no stranger to the capital of Israel. And it said probably when he was 11 or 12 years old, just a boy, he was a student of this esteemed Pharisee in all the history of Israel, this Rabbi Gamaliel. So 11 or 12 year olds, he was teaching him the customs and the ways and the law. And this Rabbi Gamaliel is sort of top dog, we'll come to in a second. In Acts 5:34, it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a while." We'll come to this a little bit later, just to show you who this Gamaliel is. Now, to say Gamaliel was top dog is an understatement of the year. He was president of the Sanhedrin, which served as the Jewish Supreme Court. So he was head of the Jewish Supreme Court. And nowadays, he's said to be the most quoted Jewish thinker of all time. And he was the first to be granted title Rabban, which means master teacher. So he was his teacher when he was 11 and 12. And Gamaliel was famous for having his students become experts in the writings of the Greeks, as well as the Torah, and he taught his students to greet the Gentiles, which is interesting, with peace be with you, even on heathen holidays, what they would see, Christian holidays. So he wasn't against the Gentiles. Now again, think about how specifically God is preparing Saul here to become the great evangelist to the Gentiles, even as a Jew, way up the pecking order. His mentor, which was the smartest man in the temple, one of the most esteemed people amongst the Pharisees, he has a soft spot for the Gentiles. So God is working somewhere through there with Gamaliel to Saul, with his soft spot. Now Gamaliel, so it's from this we can start joining some dots up and maybe postulate a little bit and hypothesize because of what we know. Now we know Gamaliel is the president of the Sanhedrin, doesn't get any higher. Then you've got Saul, who's a young man, and he's got bags of passion, enthusiasm, and intelligence. And so you'd assume, for instance, wherever we find Jesus or John or Peter or Stephen being tried by the Sanhedrin, it would be fair to assume that President Gamaliel, his star disciple, his star pupil, Saul, would be there with him. Because Saul was the up-and-coming star. He was his favorite pupil. So if the leader of the Sanhedrin would be there, then Saul would be close by. So he would see all these people as a young boy. So that means Saul would have likely have seen Jesus in the flesh. More likely he would have witnessed the crucifixion. More likely he would have seen Peter and John get flogged. He would likely have been at the trial of Stephen. And we know for a fact that he was at the stoning of Stephen and probably gave his nod for the approval of his execution. Now Saul is a prodigy amongst the people under Gamaliel. He's on the fast track to becoming one of the most powerful men or the most powerful man in his country and in his religion. And some Jewish scholars have suggested that Saul would have been the natural successor to Gamaliel. So he would have been the top. He would have been at the Jewish Supreme Court, the head of that. He would have took over leadership when Gamaliel moved on. But what the difference is, we can notice, Saul hasn't started to grow into the maturity of his mentor. Gamaliel is a man of peace. He's a man of patience, thoughtfulness. He's got nothing against the disciples. In fact, he encourages people to leave Jesus' disciples alone, not to harm them. We can see that in Acts 5, the Sanhedrin, when Peter and John were dragged before the courts. The Sanhedrin were so furious in Peter and John that they planned to kill them both. Rabbi Gamaliel convinced the Sanhedrin to let the disciples go. Now, what would Paul, or young Saul then, think of that? So you've got a picture of this. Saul is this young man with a lot of ambition, enthusiasm for the law. He'd be proud, intelligent, driven, fiercely loyal to his Jewish convictions and his heritage. And you might be thinking, oh, this Gamaliel's starting to lose his edge. He's getting a bit old. He's got sympathy for these people. And like most prodigies, Saul probably starts to think that, well, he's smart, just as right, and maybe his arrogance might grow with every compliment and admiring look that he gets from the council. Word around the temple is that Saul is the up-and-coming superstar, the guy you want to know and befriend if you've got any hopes of sitting at the head of the table. He's the guy you need to know. The chief priest will have taken notice of this young Saul. They can see his drive, his compassion, his ambition to advance. He's got no problem doing what needs to be done to squash this group of new Jesus followers who are causing an uproar, an upheaval. So the chief priest would stir the pot a bit. They include Saul at the trials. We can assume he would be there. They would expose Saul to the floggings, make sure he's standing by when Stephen gets stoned, and then slowly, surely, Saul's noble religious intentions start to burn up inside him. If you think Star Wars, and just thought of Star Wars, and it wasn't going to bring any movie things in, but you've got young Anakin. Is it Anakin? Somebody like that. Somebody called Anakin. And he was a prodigy. He had the Force inside him, the good Force, young Anakin. His mentor, Obi-Wan Kenobi, was a good guy. But then the Dark Force, he was the prodigy due to takeover from Obi-Wan Kenobi. But then the dark inside him starts to take over, and then he becomes Darth Vader, and we all know how that finishes up. So he gets driven by wrong intentions. So Saul has great talent, great religious convictions. He has good intentions, but somewhere along the way, Saul becomes convinced that the Christians are the enemies of God. And with a completely clean conscience, he takes the role of righteous persecutor. And like so many before that and since, he sort of unleashes his own jihad against the Christians. But he wouldn't be alone. Remember, he's a star. He's commissioned by the chief priests. He's got letters in his hand to pursue anybody and persecute anybody who are followers of the way. And we learn in Acts 8 and 9 that Saul just did that. Luke writes that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. We can read that in Acts 9:1. Saul breathing out threats to murder the disciples, so he wants to kill them, went to the high priest and requested letters, would probably be more than a request by the sounds of it, from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anybody who belonged to the way, either men or women, he would bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he was certainly on a mission to get these guys and these women. And when it says his obsession, relentless ravaging of the church, leads him to pursue anybody that would escape Jerusalem, so he'd go chasing after them in other cities and villages. In fact, this is how Saul describes himself in Acts 22. Says that he persecuted this way to the death. So he's quite proud of it. Then, and then Acts 26. And this is a real eye-opener. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons by the authority I received from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme. Because I was so furiously enraged at them, I went to persecute them even in foreign cities. Now, he wasn't just after these men and women because he thought, right, I need to get them. He was absolutely full of rage against them. So, when you look at that profile, it can be a bit depressing, I guess. Saul was certainly one scary guy. He wasn't just violent, but he was brilliant as well. You couldn't outsmart him and you couldn't outrun him. There wasn't anywhere to hide. He was ruthless, without mercy, and no doubt his talent and charisma and his zeal would have led to lots of people joining him on his quest. So there wouldn't just be him going door to door or looking through the streets for Christians. There would be a lot of them with him as well. So we can still ask this question, why Saul? Why save him? There's plenty of Pharisees persecuting Christians. And that's a question that we'll come to some later or discuss it after this. Now what Paul had, or Saul, was an encounter of the third kind, to use the movie. And I want to talk to you about three types of close encounters with Jesus. But the main focus will be on close encounters of the third kind, like this. Okay? Now, if you're, I don't know if you might be a sci-fi geek into these movies, or you ever thought, why do they call it close encounter of the third kind? Why not the tenth kind or fifth kind? Apparently, there's five kinds of encounters. Somebody's took the time, wasted their energy, and wrote down five encounters and categorized them, and that's what NASA use now if they're looking for UFOs. The first encounter would be a UFO within close proximity. 150 metres. Why 150 metres? I don't know. But over the road, you see a UFO, that's a close encounter. That would be like being in the car, in the traffic, car stops in front of you, you just put your brakes on and you miss the bumper a bit. That would be a close encounter of the first kind, I guess. The second encounter, close encounter of the second kind, is if a UFO leaves a mark on the ground, but it's not there. You just see the marks on the ground. And I think that would be like driving in your car, car in front stops, and you touch its bumper. So you've got some sort of thing there. That would be the second type of encounter. The third encounter is visible contact with occupants. So that's where the title comes from for the movie. And I guess that would be you smash into the car and then you get out and confront each other. That's the third kind. So you've got face to face, or you're seeing something. The fourth and fifth are ridiculous because it's all about being abducted and experimented on. And then you come back and tell everybody. So they're the fourth and fifth. So, close encounters for us in terms of Jesus, a close encounter of the first kind for us might be you're talking with a born-again Christian and he or she tells you about Jesus, or you're driving down the road, you switch the radio on, UCB comes on a premiere, and you hear a preacher telling you all about the gospel. You think, all right, okay. Or you happen to go to church with somebody. Might be somebody sitting here who's just come along with a friend, never been to church before. You hear some songs and you hear some choruses. You hear a message, listen with a bit of interest. You don't quite get it, don't quite accept it. Or you might find in your hotel room a Gideon Bible that Simon has actually placed there by hand, maybe. And you read a couple of books, find it interesting, put it down, leave it. That would be a close encounter of the first kind. So you know about Jesus, you've read a bit, you've heard a bit, don't accept it, and you move on. Now, once you've done all that, that's a very dangerous place to be, because you know about Jesus. A close encounter of the second kind could happen this way. You've got a Christian friend or a relative. They tell you about Jesus and the Gospels and why Jesus died and rose from the dead. You listen, you're invited to church, you go along. You hear a wonderful gospel of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit starts to tug at your heart a bit. You feel an urge to respond. So you give your heart to Jesus, accept him as your Lord and Savior, and now you've had a close encounter, the second kind. But now you've got some choices to make. Are you going to continue living the way you were, or are you going to change? So the new you wants to make changes in your life and start living sort of righteous and holiness, maybe. But the old you keeps looking at the past and you keep thinking how much fun it was before then, how much easier it was to live the older life. And you find there's some things you're not willing to give up quite. Soon you might start giving in. You might go in for the odd pint, or you might go to the bars, go out clubbing again with your friends, have a few bevvies. Shouting and bawling, your temper comes back, or whatever, the language might start coming back slowly, slowly, and you find yourself slowly giving in, and you go back to living the same old way as you did. Sure, you still believe in Jesus, you accept him as your saver, and you might confess your sins, you'll still be saved, but you had a close encounter of the second kind, and it was a minor encounter. He touched you, but you didn't get a complete makeover. That's the difference. You let the old person in you win again, but you're in danger of losing out altogether. Now, you might be the one who's had a close encounter of the first kind, where you've read about Jesus, you've heard him on the radio, preachers talking about him, and not accepted it. You might have accepted Jesus and you still struggle a bit, you haven't moved on, and that would be the second kind. A close encounter of the third kind would be like having a head-on collision with God, like Saul does on the road to Damascus, and like many others did in the Bible, which we'll look at next week. But when we look at their stories, it's not only their encounter with God that makes it the third kind, because these stories can be quite dramatic, or we listen to people's testimonies, and the testimonies always seem to be the good ones, where somebody's been a mass murderer and they've killed 45 people and they've robbed 10 people and now they're a Christian, or they were a They were policemen, but they were a convict at the same time, and now they're not anymore. They changed. And you get all these big testimonies of these huge conversions. You go, well, to me, they're not that impressive. The conversions that impress me are the quiet ones. People who just make their own choice because they're living an ordinary life. They haven't got something great to give up or expect. There's no expectations of them. They just make a conversion themselves quietly, and they come to the Lord. They're more impressive than these big conversions to me, because we can hear them all the time and get too impressed. But when we look at their stories, these big conversions, this third encounter where, bang, God is there, it's not the encounter with Jesus at that point that makes it the third kind, because the third kind is a continual encounter with Jesus. And we have that all the time. So the third kind, to me, is the constant presence of Jesus after that conversion, who was always with us, always working with us, through us, and we encounter God in everything. So it's not just this bang, conversion, and then you move on. We become a Christian and we see God in everything. We encounter a third kind every day in everything we do. We have a God that won't abandon us. We have a God whose grace is sufficient for everything that we might face. He's been through it. We have a God whose mercy is the most important and constant thing in our every change in life. God doesn't change. His forgiveness is bigger than everything or any sin that we've ever done. We see that every day. We have a life in Jesus who is stronger than death. He's defeated death. We have a God who loves us as individuals. And he loves us enough to connect us to those who are brothers and sisters, to each other. It's not a coincidence that you're sitting here right now, next to the person you're sitting next to. God wants us to know each other. He's put us here to know each other. So we don't move through life trying to experience glimpses of God here and there. When we have this encounter with God, for us the continuing encounter is that we have our eyes opened and we see God everywhere, not just for that conversion. So, but we'll talk about the other people who've had these sort of head-on collisions with God next week and how Paul influenced the church. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one constant thing in our life. Thank you that you listen to us as individuals, Lord. You take time to watch over us, you know our thoughts, you know everything that we do. Lord, thank you that you only want what's best for us. Lord, help us just to focus on you every day. Help us to see you in everything that we do. Help us to give thanks to you, Lord. Help us not to take things for granted. Help us to make sure that you are the focus in our lives. Thank you that you won't abandon us. And thank you that you forgive us every day, Lord. We fall short of what you expect, but you just forgive us and you love us. And thank you, Lord, even in our struggles when we turn away from you. You never let go. Your arms are there, stretching from the cross, just waiting to grab us, waiting for us to turn around. And whatever we've done, Lord, we can turn and face you and you forgive us. We just thank you for such infinite love that you give us, Lord. And help us to use that. Help us to change. Help us to be more like you so our friends and our families, our work colleagues can see some of Jesus in us, Lord, in our everyday lives. See the difference that you make to us. And Lord, be with us when we finish. Be with us in our conversations when we socialize together after this, Lord, when we have our tea and coffee together. And keep us safe till we meet again. Amen.